Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This is the 80th message in this glorious book, telling us how much Jesus is greater than the revelation of the old covenant and those particular privileges that it had, and the supremacy that is in Jesus Christ and the new covenant. We want to look this morning at verses 22 through 24. We'll read more than that for our reading, but we'll look at those verses and taking our thought once again in verse 22, but ye are come. And we want to see and look at that particular place there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we bow in your presence. We look unto the heavens from whence cometh our help. Our help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. We look unto you in the throne of grace. We come to you through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We thank you for the great salvation given us in Jesus Christ, his free righteousness. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you for working in our lives and our families and in Pleasant View Baptist Church and joining our hearts together. We thank you for its ministry and endeavors, dear God, throughout the world and in our homes and community. We pray your richest blessing be with us in our ministries. Remember the school and bless that ministry, and each ministry may bring you glory. Bless here today. May we hear the word of God. Engage our hearts and minds to receive it. Help us to pray, even while we hear the word of God, to worship you and give you glory. We pray for those that have physical need, that are in illness among our assembly. Lord, help them during this time to be perfected in the image of Jesus Christ. Help them to grow in faith. Help them during this time to utilize this circumstance that you have brought in their life to better love you and serve you, and may you meet the needs that they need in this hour. We deliver these things into your hands. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you something. What is eternity? What is eternity? In our passage, ye are come, and then he mentions heavenly Jerusalem and those realities of heaven. These things are eternal. And so, what is eternity? Actually, I gave a little definition that might have a little humor in it. Eternity is what it will take for us to fully understand what eternity means. Eternity. You know, the Bible tells us that God set eternity in our hearts. Listen to the quote of Ecclesiastes 3:11, and then I'll explain so we can understand the statement that I just made, how it is found in this verse. He, meaning of course God, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, the Hebrew word for world is a word that means eternity. He has set eternity in our heart. You might say, well, why is it translated world? Well, if you notice in the New Testament, the word eon or eons is translated world or worlds. When the Bible talks about the end of the world, many of those places, it's not cosmos, the end of the typical word for world as in an ordered system, but it's the end of the age. And so when he said he has set the world in their heart, it's similar to the Greek in that he has set the Hebrew word meaning eternity. He has set eternity in our heart. The only creatures on this earth that have any inkling, any understanding concerning eternity are those made in the image of God, and that is man. If you stop and think, what troubles man at times in his life and brings fear when he thinks of dying is the deeply buried but much alive thought that there is more to life than meets the eyes. There is something eternal about our being. That is what troubles man. It is buried in him. It is suppressed. But he knows that he does not die as a dog. The Bible says the spirit our life of the dog, the animal, goes to the earth, but the spirit of man, when he dies, returns to God who gave it. And man knows that, and it troubles him. Also, he wonders if this is why a life lived entirely for the present does not satisfy. In other words, being eternal creatures, if you live your life for the present, obviously you're not going to be satisfied. It's fading glory, and the insecure possession leave people uneasy because we are creatures that God made for eternity. Now, when I refer to us as eternal creatures, let me clarify something. God does not have a beginning. God was not created. It is the very nature of God to exist. He possesses eternality in an original sense. Matter of fact, He is life. His very nature is to have life. He has life in Himself. And in that sense, God is eternal. Now, we were created by God, and our life is sustained by God, not just in its beginning, but every moment of our life is sustained by God. But when He created us, He gave man a life that will endure forever. Now, the Bible distinguishes between what life really is. So let me say this, everyone will exist forever that God created. Those in Jesus Christ will live forever. Because if you die in your sins and you're cast away from God, it is called the second death. It is not life. It is not what God has designed. Life is knowing Him and living in fellowship with Him. But you will exist forever. We are eternal creatures. And so when we come to our text this morning, we want to see how it speaks to us. So let me read. Let's look at chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. We'll go through the end of the chapter, and we'll concentrate on verses 22 through 24. But let's begin at Hebrews 12, 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Of course, he is rehearsing the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the reaction of the people to that. Now, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We see here that the Bible tells us that there is a realm that is unseen to our eyes. We find out that this is something eternal. Now, man has suppressed the conviction in his heart of eternity. It's actually a remnant of the image of God that is yet in man, because God created man to know him, and to know an eternal God, you must have an eternal nature. In other words, you must be a being that is eternal to know God, because God is eternal. Let me read a verse here. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, if you stop and think, if God inhabits eternity, then man has no concept, if he has no concept of eternity, he can't even know where God lives, where God dwells. He cannot begin to fathom the greatness of God's glorious being, because God is eternal. And so God has created us forever, and he created us that we could know him. And so we need to realize that the realities that we read in verses 22 through 24 are eternal realities. And we need to live for the eternal, not just the temporal. This is what I want to, I hope, by the Spirit impress upon you this morning. Now, verses 22 through 24 reveal a reality that is presently unseen except by faith. Now, what is faith? Well, faith is something that so persuades the heart, it brings a conviction in the reality of things unseen, but yet revealed by the Word of God. Now, if I tell you, as your pastor, that something just pulled into the parking lot, and I begin to describe it, I trust that you would believe your pastor that I'm telling you the truth. How much more an infinite, omniscient God should we believe when he is looking and telling us at things that he sees? How much more, through the Word of God, should we believe in these realities? And the very nature of life itself tells us there is something more to life than meets the eye. The psalmist said, David said in Psalm 139, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. You think of the Bible says God made the hearing ear and the seeing eye. And you think of the man and the life and spirit that he has, and all of the design and all of the beauty and all of the perfection. Obviously, there is a creator. And obviously, to be a creator, he must be eternal. He could not bring himself into existence. And we as human beings, we as creatures made in his image, we have an understanding that we can't comprehend it of eternal and unseen realities. And the Bible reveals this. Now, not only does it reveal these things in the outward sense, there is an inward sense. There's both. In other words, the revelation of these things brings hope for our day, for the day when these glorious realities will be revealed to our sight. In other words, I cannot see these things. And don't think it's strange that you cannot see them. As I've shared with you before, I cannot see TV waves and telephone radio waves, and yet I watch TV, and yet I answer my telephone. I cannot see germs, yet I use hand sanitizer. I cannot see a lot of things. I cannot understand the power of sunlight, and yet I put, sunscreen on. I'll just share something with you real quickly. We went up to Maine, and I was very careful. I put sunscreen everywhere. But I had, you know, we went to the beach, but I still had jeans and gym shoes on. And we sat in some lawn chairs. And as we were playing cards, and the tide started coming in, so I took off my shoes and socks, pulled up my pant legs, and the water was about that high on our legs before we got finished. Well, I went home that evening. I put my socks back on, or went to our room, and I put my socks on, my shoes on, with a lot of sand in there, and my feet started burning. And they kept burning more and more. And finally, I took my shoes off. I looked at the top of my feet. I said, honey, I have had a reaction to that sand and that water. Look at the tops of my feet. Well, I had put a sunscreen on my feet. My wife says, you're sunburned. That's what it is. I was ready to go to the hospital. I thought I had a chemical reaction to the sand and to everything. But I had not put the sunscreen on. I couldn't see that ability in the light rays. And yet, these are realities, so many other things. I cannot see atoms, and yet I can touch this that's made of atoms. And so don't think it's strange that there's a spiritual realm of which our text speaks that is unseen. Now, not only will there be a change outwardly, there will be a change inwardly. Listen to the Apostle Paul. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, what it is saying is we are going to be transformed. Every believer in Jesus Christ, we are going to be and presently are being transformed. The glory will be revealed there, but the glory is already working now. The sons of God will be manifest then. The sons of God we are now in Christ, but then we will be seen for what we are in Jesus Christ. So there's a change taking place now that is preparing you for the world to come. If you participate in this, it is sanctification. Sanctification is getting dressed for eternity. Sanctification is your participation in the life to come. Sanctification is the reality of being redeemed and having moved into the kingdom of God, into the realm of the work of Christ in you. Now, our text speaks more. It deals with the outer reality. It speaks of things that are outside of us in which we will participate. And so the question then comes, what makes this place which we have come to so glorious? Look at verses 23, 22 through 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is where we will spend and enjoy the eternal life that God has given us. Now, that which we have now entered by faith, this is already a reality. When you pray and come to the throne of grace, you're coming here. When you believe that you're in Jesus Christ, seated in heavenly places, this is where you're coming to. You see, this is a present reality. When you stand by faith in the blood of the everlasting covenant, this is where you're coming to. These are experiences that we are already experiencing now in our union with Christ, in our standing in Him, in our prayer life, and in the reality of our hope that this promise is one day going to be manifest. In this sense, we have already come. But there is a time when we, with our own eyes and in our own person, will see and have part in these things, if indeed you're in Jesus Christ. So what makes this place which we have come to so glorious? That's what I want to look at in the rest of our time. What makes this so glorious? Well, first of all, it's location or position. Look at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem. This is heavenly, a heavenly city. Here we find this heavenly city. Actually, three different descriptions are given. They are telling us of the same place. In verse 22, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and heavenly Jerusalem are three names for the same place. Now, what we have to do, we have to understand the natural realm where these realities were developed for our understanding, and then project them into the spiritual. What I am saying is that Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which was called the city of God, we see the history of these natural realities in the history of Israel. This is where what they mean to us is we derive the meaning from the natural. This is the way we approach Scripture. Paul gave this principle in 1 Corinthians. It will really help you. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. In other words, there is a natural and a real Mount Zion, and we'll look at it briefly in the context of the Old Testament. There is a historic Jerusalem, a place, a city, and we'll look at this, and it was called the City of God. These realities, as understood by Old Testament saints and then projected in a spiritual reality, is then our understanding of this passage. Now let's talk about Mount Zion. It's the highest hill in Jerusalem. It's where the Jebusites had a fortress, which David captured when he conquered the Jebusites. Listen to 2 Samuel. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Note, they went to Jerusalem. It's a little confusing because you hear Mount Zion and interchangeably you hear Jerusalem. Mount Zion was a mount in Jerusalem, but it is referred to as the city in itself. But so Mount Zion and Jerusalem are synonymous, and it is the city of God. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. This is when Zion was taken by David, called the city of David. Then it is called also by Jerusalem, and it became the city of God. Now, it was captured from those who were filled with pride. Basically, what they were saying, David, you are so powerless that our lame and our blind, we can put them before you. And so all you have to do is conquer our lame and our blind and you'll conquer us. But you can't even do that. That's the idea. But he did conquer, and Mount Zion was captured for God. God chose Zion for his habitation. Listen to Psalm 132:13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. In other words, that's where the temple was built. And God came down in his glory and dwelled in the Holy of Holies. That's where the people met God, in the temple that was built there in Zion. And so this is the place on this earth where God chose to reveal himself in a glorious way to the people whom he had chosen of the nations, the nation of Israel. And so these, you see, are a great reality that helps us understand. Now, it's called the City of David. It's called Zion. It is Jerusalem. It's where the Temple of Solomon was built. And so the names Zion and Jerusalem, when you study the Bible, you'll find them used interchangeably, are parallel. Let me give you an example. Psalm 128:5. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Now, you understand Hebrew parallelism, what he is saying in the A part of it. He is showing you that you're blessed, and in the B part, you'll see good. And then in the A part, Zion is parallel with Jerusalem. And so these are parallel. So when we read in our text, you've come unto the to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is all one place, just using these words that were used by the Hebrews as God revealed this to them. We find in the scripture that it speaks of this Mount Zion, and of course that's Jerusalem, the city of God, in Psalm 48. So we'll come back to Hebrews, but go to Psalm 48. This psalm is a look into the heart of a Hebrew. I mean, how did they look upon Jerusalem? How did they look upon Mount Zion? What did they think about it? Well, Psalm 48, we're going to look through here and see a little bit in the natural sense how they looked upon it, and then extrapolate that and see the glory of it in heaven. So let's first read Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. In the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to the name, thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her and tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Well, let's look at this here. This is the look into the heart of a true Israelite. How they love Jerusalem. Why? Because this is where God had chosen to dwell. This is where the temple was. God manifested his glory just like he did in the tabernacle. Remember, he dwelled in the Holy of Holies, and then they built the temple. There wasn't a visible cloud as there was in the wilderness wanderings, but the God's glory was manifested in the Holy of Holies, you see. And this is where they would come for their feast. Now, there's more than three feasts. I don't have time to go over all the Jewish feasts, but there are three that they were to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord there. One is the Passover. Passover, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Another is the Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. It was 50 days later. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would build booths to remind them of when they wandered, when they came out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness. Three times a year they were to appear before the Lord and worship him. So when they thought of Jerusalem, they thought of going to the Lord. Matter of fact, we have what's called the ascent, to go up the ascent Psalms, beginning at Psalm 121. I think through about 133, don't quote me, but right in that area. These are called the Ascent Psalms. They were sung by the travelers as they went up to Jerusalem. And they would go up. Remember the one I just said? I will lift up mine eyes unto the Lord. I lift up mine eyes unto him. That was, they would sing that because as they went to Jerusalem, they were going to meet the Lord. But when I sing it, I'm not going to earthly Jerusalem. I sing it to God in the heavenly Jerusalem. You see the application? I will lift up to mine eyes unto the Lord, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. So they were going to meet with God and worship him in Jerusalem. But we, when we cry out, we're coming before God in heaven. This is the idea, you see, and worshiping him. Now, it tells us this psalm is speaking of Mount Zion. It doesn't mention the name Jerusalem, but these are synonymous, the city of our God. It says it's the mountain of his holiness. The mountain of his holiness. One of the most glorious things about heaven is that it's holy. It's set apart unto God. There is nothing unclean in heaven. Listen to the book of Revelation. And there shall in no wise enter into it, meaning heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. It is a holy place where the holy God dwells. Everything is pure, incorruptible. Everything is set apart unto God. It is a holy place where the holy God dwells. We see something else. Zion is the joy of the whole earth. Now, earthly Zion was to be the joy of the whole earth. It never was accomplished. But the idea is that if any wanted to know the God of Israel, they would know joy and they would come to Zion and worship him. And surely heaven is a place of the joy of the Lord, as is mentioned in verse 2 of Psalm 48. Also, it is a place we find there of immeasurable, as we said, if we think of heaven. Look at verse 2, 48:2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? Now, this word situation, beautiful for situation, means elevation. Now, it's interesting because the elevation of Jerusalem, okay, that does not have a real high elevation, but it has a sufficient good elevation. And so that anyone that went to Jerusalem, whether you're south, north, east, or west, you always went up to Jerusalem. You see? And heaven is above all. And they went there with joy. In heaven, there is an immeasurable joy. You're above everything. Above any earthly dominion, above any problem, above any enemy, you're above all. That's where heaven is. And it's a place of everlasting, immeasurable joy for the redeemed. Now, Jerusalem, we see here, is also, as we find in our text in verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now, you go out in the world just really, a lot of people don't know about God, or they have a street knowledge about God. But listen, in heaven, everybody knows God. You see? Now, here, our knowledge of God here is sometimes feeble, but there it will be full and faultless. The full and faultless knowledge of God. What a joy, what a glory to know God. You see, He's known in the palaces, no matter where you're at in heaven. Oh, everyone knows God. Everyone loves God. You're not going to find someone that doesn't know of Him and doesn't understand Him. You see, now verses 4-8 is basically just saying all the surrounding enemies are afraid of Jerusalem. And the idea is the security. We are secure in Christ. We are secure in heaven. It will be a secure and eternal place. And also now in verses 9-11, look at verse 9. He says, we have thought in thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. God's loving kindness. God's loving kindness. Now, I want you to hear a verse. And I hope I give you some insight on this verse. Listen to this. We're familiar with it, but I want you to think about it. He talks about us being risen with Christ, being saved by His grace. And he says this in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Listen again. That in ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, we hear the word show, and I think some of us think that all that means is like this watch throughout all eternity, people are going to look at us as trophies of God's grace. This word show means much, much more. It is a word that deals with doing. Like you show love is doing things. When it says that He might show His kindness, it is not just talking about us being a display in heaven of His grace. We will be that through all eternity. But that display of grace will be actively shown throughout all eternity in His everlasting kindness to us. He actively, abundantly, immeasurably will be kind to us throughout all eternity. That will manifest His grace. Not just referring back to the grace shown here on earth, but the grace that we have been brought into by a living relationship with God. God will actively demonstrate infinite, glorious grace to us throughout all eternity. And having fellowship and knowledge with Him, which we will grow into. I trust that that is a blessing to you. It is to me when I think of that. We also find in Psalm 48:10 that Jerusalem is a place of praise. The praise was to reach the ends of the earth. In heaven, the praise unto God reaches throughout all heaven. As we were singing the verse today, I thought maybe the song Hallelujah. I thought, you know, some might be speaking in tongues today. You say, what are you talking about? Brother Hunt, do you know what hallelujah means? It's the Hebrew for praise the Lord. You know, some people, they sing hallelujah, hallelujah. They don't even know what it means. It's praise the Lord. And you find in the book of Revelation, that's what they're singing. They're singing hallelujah, praise the Lord unto God throughout all heaven. Praise in the heavenly Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, is heard. You see this? Now, down here, God's loving kindness is limited. There it's unbounding and unlimited. Down here, praise is obviously very limited. There it fills the heavens. God's judgments are known in earthly Jerusalem and were known. In heaven, the judgment and deliverance of our salvation and the joy of his righteousness will be experienced forever. And then verses 12 through 14, he talks about looking at the walls, looking at the towers. In other words, Jerusalem had a wall around it, had towers around to protect it. And it represented security. In the book of Revelation, this very city that we're talking about, heavenly Jerusalem, has walls upon 12 foundations. What's the idea? You're not going to dig under it. And the foundations are garnished with precious stones. The wall is 144 cubits high. A cubit is a foot and a half. So think how tall the wall is. The idea is that we are secure, no enemies. This is the picture of heavenly Jerusalem. There are no enemies. There is no wicked spirit. There is nothing. They are cast into the hell. They are cast into the lake of fire, the second death. No enemies can come in. We are secure in heaven. This is the idea. Mark you well her bulwarks. Now, as we look at this, we have seen that this one day will come into our sight. We'll see it personally. This beautiful place of holiness, joy, God's presence, worship, security from our enemies, God's kindness, a place above all, a place of praise. But also, we'll have hope. We have hope to one day be in fellowship with the redeemed people. Not only is this a beautiful place, but you find heavenly inhabitants. First of all, we find the holy angels, heavenly angels, so many they cannot be counted. Back there, we're now back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and it tells us that there is an innumerable measure of angels. You can't count them. There are so many glorious angels, you see. And not only these glorious angels, but it also mentions the glorious angels, and it says to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Now, commentators are a little confused here. Is the general assembly and the church of the firstborn equated together? My understanding in studying this, that the general assembly is a reference to the angels and to the saints and to the all of heaven. What it is saying, this word general assembly doesn't really convey the whole idea. Basically, it means a festive people. In other words, it is a massive group of people. The meaning is that are having a festive occasion. And so what he is saying is that heaven is a place where the inhabitants of heaven are having a festive eternal occasion of the joy and the fellowship of God. You see, all the feasts in the Old Testament were to remind you of fellowship with God. And in heaven, the idea is that we will have eternal fellowship with God. We will be there with the bread of heaven. We will be there with the water of life. We will be there with the one who's wisdom himself. And we will be able to feast on these things. Of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, I believe that we'll eat. We'll enjoy these things that God has given us. You understand? I tried to explain this before. In the Bible, we think of plants dying. And we think of the difficulty of eating in a realm where there is no death. But before sin entered into the world, they ate fruits. You understand? They ate of the trees. And plants in the Bible don't die because they don't have a spirit of life. And so in heaven, we will be able to partake of that which God has given us. We will be able to rejoice in these things, you see. And the church of the firstborn is the church of glory. Now understand, there is no such thing as what we call the universal invisible church. That came out of the Reformation. When they rejected the universal visible church of the Catholic Church, they didn't have a church. So Martin Luther and the Reformers came up with the idea of invisible. If you don't believe me, take, for instance, Philip Schaff's History of the Church. You can get it on CD. do a word search for the word invisible, and bam, it pops up in the Reformation. It doesn't come up before that as far as referring to the people of God. And that's where you get the idea of the universal church. Well, if you got a universal church, how do you get in it? Well, you get in it by spirit baptism, and that's where that came up, and so forth. The one baptism in Ephesians is water baptism, the one that came from heaven. It pictures us being placed in, being united with Christ. But the point I'm saying, showing you, there is no mystical body of Christ. Okay, all of the mystical body in the universal invisible church is all the fabrication of the reformers. But in heaven, there will be a glorious, visible congregation of the firstborn. The firstborn is all of the redeemed. You see, he had the firstborn of Israel. God called Israel his firstborn. And he had all of these natural realities. But you could be an Israelite and still be lost. But if you are an Israelite indeed, if you have the circumcision of the heart and you're a true Israelite, you are the firstborn of God. You have the circumcision of heart, and heavenly Jerusalem is the place of your nativity and citizenship. And you will be there throughout all eternity in one glorious assembly, one glorious body of Christ. The body of Christ today is the functional reality of each particular local church. Just like Jesus walked in the midst of seven individual churches, but there it'll be one grand assembly of the redeemed, and it will be one great body of people in Christ. And so heaven is about the love of the saints. It is a time of fellowship. A glorious time. There'll be no envy there. There'll be no strife, no impurity, no anger, no offense, no pride, or any such thing. We will love God and we will love one another. This is the idea. The grand assembly. The festive assembly with the angels and all of the redeemed. Heaven is not just a place. Heaven is about people. Now, if you don't love the saints, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, well, you're ill-fitted for heaven. Because you're going to be with them forever. You're going to be with them forever in this grand assembly. Then he mentions the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, that's just talking about those that have gone on. In other words, if you die, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And so you see, it's a glorious place with wonderful inhabitants, the holy, powerful angels that are innumerable. And as far as we're concerned, an innumerable company of the redeemed out of all nations, all language groups. Loving God, praising God in a festive way. Presently, we've come. There's already some there. Now, not all the church is there. So the names are written. In other words, the Lamb's Book of Life is the book of the redeemed. It is the book of the true Israel of God. And so he says the names are written in heaven. And by the way, that's in the perfect tense, which means they have been written and they stand written. God doesn't have an eraser. Your names weren't put in when you were saved. They were put in before the foundation of the world if you are one that comes to Christ and places faith in him. But here we see that he refers to that you're not coming to the church as of yet, but there will be a time when all the redeemed will be there at the second coming of Christ and we'll all be gathered in one glorious body of the redeemed. The assembly, a true assembly. But here's the most glorious thing. Look at verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven and to God. You come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, and you come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Heaven is not just a place. Heaven is not just a people. Heaven is the presence of God and Christ for all eternity. To be able to look upon him with unobstructed, unhindered sight. To gloriously be equipped and glorified bodies to behold his glory and to know him and to love him. To grow in all eternity in our knowledge of God. You see, this is life everlasting, to know him and to know his son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And to know God is to love God. Look at the sign of the elect in Romans 8:28. For all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. First John put it this way. We love him because he first loved us. When Jesus restored Peter, Peter denied him three times. And our Lord counseled with him, and three times he drew from him that he loved Jesus. Heaven is a place where we will love God. We'll never be omniscient. You'll never fully know God because he's infinitely glorious. But you understand, our joy of heaven will be knowing God. We'll know him to a particular degree. I am persuaded that you'll know him as you know him now. The glory of your sanctification is going to be the glory in heaven. And I believe some people are going to get there and know God a lot better there because they knew God a lot better here. But those that did not know God well here can grow in that. And those that know God well there will continue to grow. And will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our God. And growing him and knowing him is to love him. To love someone, you want to know them. To know someone such as God, you cannot know him without loving him. It is a glorious place and glorious people and inhabitants and the glorious presence of God. We presently come to it in prayer, in our position in Christ, by hope of it coming to us one day in reality and by our standing in Christ. But one day we'll actually come into the reality of it in person and with sight, and heaven will be real as me touching this podium. Are you prepared? Are you washed in the blood? Are you sure your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you ready and living to be prepared for the entrance into the eternal? Or are you just living for this present evil world? I trust that you'll live for Jesus Christ. Let's all stand. Brother Buddy, come. We'll close in a verse of song. As we stand, please.